Those of you who remain will turn to Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. That is our text for the message this morning in our continuing study of the Gospel of Luke. When I boarded the plane for England back in 1977, it was 85 degrees in Los Angeles, nice warm day, and a low in the evening of about a cool 68. Got off the plane, it was 52 degrees in London, and it was raining. And my memory may betray me, and this is late September. My memory may betray me, but I don't think it stopped raining for the next 9 months, and I don't think it got above 55. And for a Southern California boy, that was just too much. It contributed mightily to my homesickness, not to mention the food. England, rain, cold. You know what you might have asked an under-informed 22-year-old? What were you expecting? It's England. Expectations are crucial in shaping the outlook that we have. A young man goes off to college. He's startled. He's overwhelmed by the amount of homework that he has. You're going to college, my son. What are you expecting at college? But you're going to have to do a lot of homework. Young man takes his first job. He's working long hours. He's shocked by it. He's disheartened by all of the work that he has to do. Again, you're out in the real world. This should not faze you. What were you expecting would be the workplace situation? Why had you not anticipated this? Expectations have a lot to do with the outlook that we have on what's before us. And that's what Jesus is dealing with as we begin the passage in verse 11 that we started last week. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. You see, they had drawn the wrong conclusions from Jesus' ministry up to this point. They're expecting the immediate establishment of the kingdom, a temporal kingdom, a political kingdom, and it's not going to be that. It's not going to be immediate, and it's not going to result in the vanquishing of the Romans. And so, in order to prevent disappointment and disillusionment and even unbelief, he then, in verse 12, he said, therefore, in order to set the record straight, in order to clarify the nature of the kingdom that he would be establishing. And so in verse 12, he says, a nobleman went into a far country. That's really crucial to the understanding that he wishes to impart. He's going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return and establish a consummated, a completed kingdom. But he's going to a far country, and given ancient means of travel, that means the passage of a great deal of time, a vast amount of time. He is going to travel, in terms of the reference points of his first listeners, they're going to travel all the way to Rome and back, part by land, part by sea. It's slow. A lot of time is going to pass. The nobleman is the Christ figure in the parable. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is going to be established in the distant future. It's not immediate. And then in verse 13, not only is there going to be this long delay, but then he clarifies what they are to be doing in the meantime. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Engage in business. What are the disciples to do? What are the disciples to do in that generation and in our generation? This is a convenient summary. Engage in the king's business. We're to be engaged not in our own business, but in his business, promoting his kingdom, using the resources that have been entrusted to us to expand and further the interest of the kingdom of the king. That's a good summary of what Christian disciples are to be doing. Whatever our vocation may be, whatever our location may be, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means to be engaged in the king's business. I may have some other job, so-called secular occupation. Nevertheless, the aim and the goal of my life in its entirety, my private life, my avocations, my vocation, my family life, all of it is to be to the glory of God, to the building of the kingdom of Christ, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. So that's what we focused on last time, and we just began then to look carefully at verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So there's a reckoning. There's a return and a reckoning at the time of the return. What had they gained? They received equal amounts. This is where this parable is distinguished from the parable of the talents, where the amounts are unequal. Given that we have unequal assets, unequal gifts, unequal resources, that's not the point here. The point here is there's an equal distribution of resources, and so the emphasis lies on the initiative and industry of the disciple in bringing about a return, a gain on the resources with which they have been entrusted. That's where the stress lies. What have you done, in other words, with that which has been entrusted to you? So we're going to continue in that line, continuing to look at the way in which our handling of our resources will be evaluated. So let's continue in verse 16. The first came before him, the nobleman, the Christ figure. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The first servant got a 1,000% return on the resources with which he has been entrusted. So, well done, he hears. Good servant. He's told that what he had done, he's done well. He's called a good servant. The quality of faithfulness is attributed to him. He's done his duty. He fulfilled his commission. Think of how satisfying it is when, when a parent extends a warm word, a congratulatory word, a commendation toward one of his children. You will know what that meant to you when you were growing up. Those of you who are young, you know what it means today. My father was of the generation where they were not very forthcoming with those words. I can remember distinctly the times when he said, you did a good job. So think what it will mean when Christ himself, when Almighty God says to us, well done, faithful servant, good servant. That commendation is of itself a significant reward that we will receive when we have been devoted to the kingdom, the king's work within his kingdom, the building of his kingdom. Then it continues, verses 18 and 19. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. In both cases, they receive a proportionate reward according to their usefulness. And the reward is, on the one hand, it's the commendation. On the other hand, it is expanded responsibility, expanded opportunities for service. He's given authority over they're given authority over these cities. Well, that means prestige, that means power, that means recognition. But above all, it means expanded opportunities for service, expanded opportunities to do good on behalf of the kingdom, to engage in even greater work for the sake of the kingdom of the king. What about this theme of reward and loss? Let's spend some time thinking about what the Bible has to say about reward, a common but I think a fairly neglected theme that we find in the New Testament. Take, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:10. There the Apostle Paul says to a Christian congregation, to the assembly at Corinth, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us. There's no one to be excepted. We will all find ourselves one day before the judgment seat of Christ himself," he continues, "so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Receive what is due. If they have done what is good, they will be rewarded. If they have done what is evil, they will suffer some kind of loss. And by this, the Apostle Paul means to motivate us. There's going to be rewards. There's going to be recognition. We're not used to thinking in those terms. Nevertheless, this is what the Apostle says, and this is what Jesus is saying. Take for another example, 1 Corinthians 4:5. There the Apostle Paul says, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." There his goal is, on the one hand, to put a stop to the practice of Christians judging other Christians. And his point is, look, you cannot know motives. You don't know why people are doing what they're doing. Don't think you can guess why a person does what he does. You hardly know why you do what you do. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" We don't understand our own hearts. Never mind trying to understand someone else's heart. So don't judge the reasons and the motives for why people do what they do. Don't try to guess what they are. Don't condemn them for them. He says, no, God, however, will judge motives. Motives count. Motives are important. And they will be assessed. That's his point. Now, this is not about salvation and damnation. It's about reward and loss. And loss that is apparently compatible with the perfect joy of heaven. Now, how that can be, I don't know. But that's the picture that is drawn by the New Testament writers. There's going to be reward. There's going to be loss. There's going to be recognition. There's going to be lack of recognition according to what we have done, whether it's been good or evil, whether or not we have contributed or failed to contribute, according to how we have lived and what we have done, how we have invested the minas that have been entrusted to us, and whether or not we've shown industry, whether or not we've worked hard, whether or not we've been careful, thoughtful, attentive to the king's business. Or consider this, 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, where the Apostle Paul, again writing, says, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, that foundation that is in Christ Jesus, survives, he will receive a reward." That's good news. You made any kind of a contribution, be it ever so small, be it ever so unrecognized, and in terms of the world and the assessment of other people, unworthy and minimal and petty. No, if you've made a contribution, it's going to be recognized. It's going to be rewarded, whatever it is. It doesn't need to be public. It doesn't need to be prominent. It may be private. It may be small. It may be contemptible in the eyes of others. But if you've built on the foundation that is in Christ, it will be rewarded. It will not go unrecognized. God will commend it. He will award it. However, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. Now, what's he describing there is a person's works, their wood, hay, and stubble, they just get burned up. There's nothing left. In other words, the whole life has been squandered. You didn't build out of eternal things. Instead, you were caught up in the temporal and the temporary and the unworthy, and it all just got burned up, and so on judgment day, there's nothing left. You're saved, but you will have been found to have made no significant contribution. Nothing left. You wasted all the opportunities that you have. You squandered your gift. You wasted your life. So that's is a possibility according to what the apostle is saying here. Worthless works going unrewarded. That's apparently what the suffering of loss is. Apparently it's compatible with the joy of heaven. But nevertheless, it is loss. Nothing will be recognized. Nothing will be commended. You won't hear that wonderful voice saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's not going to be said, even though you will be rewarded with heaven itself. So this is an important, and like I say, I think it's a neglected New Testament theme. The emphasis in verses 16 through 18, however, is on rewards. We won't get to the losses until next week, but for the rest of the time that we have, we want to talk about the rewards. There will be rewards in this world. There will be rewards in the next world. All right, well, what are the rewards of faithful discipleship in this world? The answer that I would give is incomparable spiritual compensation. Yes, Jesus said in this world, there will be tribulation. For the believer, there will be tribulation. There will be suffering. You will be persecuted. He promised that. Psalm 34:19. Many are the tribulations or the afflictions of the righteous. Acts 14, it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there's the downside of the Christian life, as it were. There's the suffering, there's the persecution. We're not immune from any of that. In fact, we are promised that. We're guaranteed that. Even so, there are incomparable spiritual compensations. Like what? Peace. Peace of heart. Having been justified by faith, I have peace with God. I've been reconciled to God. I am not his enemy. He is not my enemy. I now enjoy peace with God and peace in my heart. And the Apostle Paul describes it as a peace that passes comprehension. There's a foundation of peace. Now, I'm not immune from the disturbances of this world and from the conflicts of this world and the misunderstandings of this world. But nevertheless, in Christ, believers have been given a foundation of peace that cannot be rattled, that cannot be shattered, that endures in all the circumstances of life. What else? Well, what about joy? The Apostle Paul says we can rejoice always. There's a foundation of joy that we have in him. Paul writes that in the book of Philippians from a jail, for heaven's sakes. He's in bondage. He's being attacked by other believers who are accusing him of having been abandoned by God. But he's rejoicing always, he says. Peter speaks of a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. That is an incomparable spiritual compensation enjoyed in this life. A joy that is inexpressible. Look, all the world is looking for happiness. They look for it in all the wrong places, and they settle for superficial and temporary forms of it. But in Christ, we have a permanent joy, a foundation of joy that cannot be eroded. What else? What about contentment? The Apostle Paul, Philippians 4, 11 to 13, says he's learned to be content in all his circumstances. That's the birthright of the believer. We learn to be content. He says, whether I'm abased or abound, whether I'm thriving and flourishing, or whether or not I'm cast in a dungeon, I've learned to be content in my circumstances. Whether I'm single, whether I'm married, whether I'm young, whether I'm old, whether I'm healthy, whether I'm unhealthy, I have a foundation of contentment that no one can take away from me. That is mine in Christ. How about rest? Jesus' invitation, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We live in a restless world. A world that is anxious and striving and relentless, and we're thrown into this rat race and we're exhausted by it. And in particular, the unbelieving in pursuit of vanity, striving after the wind. And we have in Christ rest for our souls, a resting place, a rock, a foundation of rest that no one can take from me. And This is how the Apostle Paul can say, in everything give thanks and rejoice always. Everything give thanks, yes. Because whatever my circumstances are, I have the reward in this life of peace, joy, contentment, rest. It's not to be found out there in the world. It's the birthright of the believer. It's the reward that's given to all Christians. Christ imparts his peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The peace that the world gives, it's superficial. It's external. It's temporary. No, his is a permanent peace. My joy I give to you, he says. He imparts his joy. He imparts his rest. He imparts his contentment. And so we enjoy all of those gifts, those rewards that come to believers. We come to that point in our lives where for us, fellowship with God means everything. It's his nearness we just read in Psalm 73. It's his nearness that is our good. And above all, the faithful are grateful that as they are faithful, they have expanded opportunities to serve. That's the point of the mina being given to the one who has 10. More opportunities to serve. As we're faithful in a very little, more opportunity is given. More responsibility is given. More authority is given. I'll say this. If you have faithful elders in your church, they didn't start as elders. They started just by serving wherever they could serve, doing the little things, the hidden things, the behind-the-scenes things. Being faithful in a little meant expanded opportunities. If you have faithful ministers standing in front of congregations, that's not where they started. They started with little Bible studies, for which they weren't compensated, by the way. Little Bible studies with little groups of people. And then a little bit bigger Bible studies. And then a Sunday school class made up of children. They started small. And as they were faithful over time, then opportunities expanded. More authority was given. And then with respect to the hereafter, Jesus tells the disciples, Matthew 19:28, that you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know exactly what that means. But those who sit on thrones are royalty. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with him. To reign and rule, that's royalty, that's authority, power, recognition. Everything that the world is seeking after in its own corrupt and limited way is in fact going to be granted to believers in eternity. Revelation 2:26, those who overcome are given authority over the nations. 2 Timothy 4:8, the faithful are to be given a crown of righteousness. There the apostle employing athletic metaphors. Everybody's in pursuit of the prize athletically, right? The championship, the win, the victory, the crown of righteousness, like the crown awarded to athletes, is to be awarded to those who believe. All this, by the way, it seems to me this alters our outlook on life and our expectations in that it motivates and inspires effort and sacrifice. You know, so back to where we began. What were you expecting? Weren't you expecting trouble, suffering, persecution, afflictions? Well, if you know that, then you're not going to be bumped off the road by it. You're not going to slip the rails. It's all part of what was promised. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 26, speaking of Moses. He was able to forego riches and bear the reproach of Christ because he was looking for the reward. It means he could suffer deprivation now. He could suffer dishonor now. Why? Because he's looking ahead, not for a reward in this world, not for recognition in this world or power or authority or wealth. Not now, but he's looking to the reward. Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul says he considers the suffering of this present time, though terrible, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Just hardly worth mentioning. There's a little deprivation here, a little suffering here, a little persecution. Not even worthy of mention. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he acknowledges that we now suffer momentary light affliction. That's all it is. Ah, the persecution, the suffering, the martyrdom. Oh, that's just light, momentary affliction. But it is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. There's the reward. There's the payoff. I like the metaphor of the factory worker who's working long hours in miserable condition, but knows that at the end of the year he gets a $5 million bonus. Oh, do you think that alters the way he looks at his job every day? And what about his fellow worker who's promised nothing and is going to get no bonus, and he's in the same conditions? Do you think they look at it differently? The one has no reward at the end. It's just long hours, little pay, miserable conditions, nothing to look forward to. Versus the other one who knows there's a great big pot of money waiting for him at the end. It alters the outlook in the present. So likewise it is for us. You say when you talk about rewards, is there a danger of self-righteousness and self-congratulations and pride? Yeah, there is, but I want you to notice both in verse 16 and verse 18, each of the servants says, this is significant, your mina has made. Not I made for you, but they attribute the multiplied resources to the mina itself and to the nobleman, to the king whose mina it was, as though they had no part in it. Your mina has made 10 more or 5 more, so that they don't point to their own virtues, their own accomplishments, their own achievements, but they are eager that the king, the nobleman, should get all the glory for any good that's been done. So personal credit is not in view. Psalm 115:1, not to us, repeated. In case we missed it the first time, not to us, but to your name be the glory. 1 Corinthians 15:10. The Apostle Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not what I am because of my virtue, because of my wisdom, because of my personal strength, but because of the grace of God. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I did work hard, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He's not going to take personal credit. Romans 15:18, Apostle Paul again, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. It was through me, but that's really secondary. It's what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. So this is where I think that we need to end. You're warm enough. I've kept you long enough. But we do need to ask the question, what has Christ accomplished through me? That's really the end toward which the parable is pointing. What did he accomplish through me in my family? What's he accomplished through me in my neighborhood? What's he accomplished through me in the church? What's he accomplished through me on the mission field? I think that's a question worth asking. I think it's time for self-assessment, a little personal audit. And an honest review. What is my life amounting to? Am I doing the King's business? Or it is all about me and my business. Am I doing the King's business? So, a little personal audit, a little self-evaluation, a little looking into the mirror is called for. Because I know that all of us who are believers, want our lives to count, and want it to count not just in time, but in eternity. So, it's a valuable question to ask. Am I doing the King's business? Well, the King say on that great day, well done, good and faithful servant, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize our weakness. We recognize our inability to do any good whatsoever. And because of our own corruption and self-centeredness and self-absorption. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would yet be pleased to use us and to bless us and to work through us and to be patient with us and persevere with us, even though we stumble and fall and fail. Be pleased to raise us up and use us in the small things. We pray that we might be faithful in a little, that we might be entrusted with much. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.